God, we're transformed into the image, the perfect image of Jesus Christ. That's our goal as Christians. Once we're saved, we start on this process of being changed. And we're being changed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And that's really the subject today. We want to address the subject of what it means to be changed, to be made holy. Now, I have us opened up to Philippians chapter 2 because the Apostle Paul was very familiar with the subject of change. The Apostle Paul was very familiar with what it was to be, prior to his conversion, he was a hater of Christians. He was a persecutor of Christians. That's what he was doing on the day that the Lord met him on the road to Damascus. And then throughout the course of his life, he's transformed from a hater of Christians, a persecutor of Christians, to their greatest apostle, to their leader, to the great evangelist. Paul was very familiar with what it was to be changed, and Paul was not bashful about telling the churches that God's agenda for them was to change. You know, at one point, Paul said this, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." So much of our life is lived pursuing the change that God has for us. And so let's read a little bit of what Paul has. This is Philippians chapter 2, two verses. We're going to read 12 and 13 from chapter 2 in Philippians to kind of get a taste for what God calls us to. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence," get this, "work out your salvation. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Let's pray. Well, Lord, we come before you today, having sung this morning and having participated in the Lord's Supper, having been reminded of what it means to be justified, to be declared righteous, to be found acceptable in your sight. And the basis of that justification, the basis of your proclamation over us, is because of what Christ has done as our substitute. For what he accomplished at the cross was something that we could never accomplish for ourselves. It is wholly a work of God to justify sinners. But Lord, we also are very much aware, we woke this morning with particular needs, not trivial needs, but we're aware, God, of how much, as Christians, we fall short of your perfect commands. And it's that subject today that we come to you in prayer for, that you would open your word to us, that you would illuminate to us truth about this cooperative effort you have for us of being conformed and transformed into the image of Christ. Lord, we acknowledge today that the work that you have for us is one that we will give all our effort to. But yet in giving all of our effort, we come to you knowing that it is you, it's your Holy Spirit that sanctifies. God, do your work in us today. Remind us of the truth of your word that we might be transformed. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, Paul, he indeed knew that God's desire is for change in the life of the Christians in his churches. He knew it for himself, and we know it today. That's really the message today. The message is this, that God wants us to change. He wants us to change. But I want you to know that there's good news because he also gives us the grace to do it. God wants us to change, but he gives us the grace to do it. Now, on this subject of sanctification, I'm just going to address 3 points today. The 3 points are this, and you should have this in your outline. The first is this. We want to talk about what a definition of sanctification is. Sanctification is being made holy. And I'll talk some about that. What does that mean? Sanctification, it's being made holy. The second and third points are really kind of looking at the dimensions of the work that each party has. And the second, so the work of man. Sanctification is a work of man. We are called to do something. And we'll talk some about that. And then finally, and most appropriately, we're going to conclude on addressing sanctification is a work of God. It is a work of the Spirit of God and the Spirit's power in our lives. If we have any hope to change, it's going to come because God is at work in us, as Paul has already told us. Now, just please bear in mind, there's going to be multiple scriptures that I'm going to go through today. Just go ahead and cite those down. You don't have to write them all out or look them up in your Bibles. We're going to have them posted on the screen here. Just again, this is because we're on a topical subject. This is a topic that touches so much of our New Testament. So feel free to just jot the citations down and you can look them up later. Well, let's address first, let's look at what it means, sanctification. What is the definition? What does it mean to be sanctified? Well, Paul says in verse 12, he says that we're to work it out. We're to work out this salvation that we have. It's a working out by means of obedience. He says, be obedient, not just like when I was here, but be obedient in my absence. It's obedience to God. Sanctification is a process of being made obedient. It's a process of being made holy. We're being made into the image of Jesus Christ. Dr. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, defines sanctification as this. He says that sanctification is a progressive work of God. It's progressive. It's important for us to see that. It's progressive. A progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and like Christ in our actual lives. It's throughout this life that we live. We're becoming more and more like Him and less and less like our old sinful selves. The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines sanctification as this. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. It's a death to sin and the old way of living, and it's becoming to life for righteousness and obedience to God. You know, it's sanctification. It forces us as Christians to confront the subject and to kill sin in our lives. Sanctification has to do with sin. We need to kill sin, and we're going to talk about that some. But what it means to be sanctified is kind of two dimensions. First of all, being sanctified in a biblical sense, first of all, is being set apart. God sets us apart. He consecrates us. He did that in the Old Testament with Israel. He consecrated them as a separate nation called unto Himself. Sets them apart for a particular purpose, and the purpose is to serve Him. So being sanctified, set apart. But how can we serve God? Because we're in the process of not only being set apart, but being perfected. That God is working through us. He's perfecting our character. 2 Timothy 2:21 captures both of these ideas. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart, consecrated as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Oh, we want to do that. We want to be those who put aside these detestable, dishonorable practices so that we're in better use and service for God. Now, I've prayed about, we've talked about, but there is this, we have to make sure we're clear. When it comes to the subject of sanctification, we can't get sanctification confused with justification. What do I mean by that? Well, these are two words that describe the Christian's life. Justified, sanctified. And so we have to understand that they are not talking about the same thing. What it means to be justified. Well, to be justified is a single one-time event. It happens once in a Christian's life. It's never repeated. It happens at the point in time that a person experiences the new birth. They're regenerated. It's a one-time single moment, and that's where I prayed. He's accepted us. Our acceptance before God will never change. You're never more justified today than you were the day that you were saved. But sanctification is different. It's not a single one-time event. It's a lifetime. From the moment we're reborn, from the moment we're born again, we are going through a change process of sanctification where our character is actually being transformed. We're becoming more holy people. It's important to get those things straight because otherwise we might get it confused and we might think that we're then working for our justification. May it never be. May it never be. And we'll be in Romans chapter 6 and following, and we're going to address the subject of sanctification. So it's going to come up again and again and again. But I want to make sure we get this right. Don't get the two confused. Justification, one other point about that. Justification does, it's a legal standing. It's more of it's a legal term. It's a forensic term. We are justified in God's sight. He's declared something over us. He said, you are without guilt. And He does that because of what Christ has done on the cross. But nothing in us actually changes at that particular moment. It's not as if all of a sudden we're holy people. We're still sinners. I'll talk about what happens then. But we need to make sure that this process of sanctification goes on from there. And God is in the process of cooperating with our work to bring about more holy people. Okay, is that made clear? Well, let me talk a little bit about the effect that does take place at justification. Because you might be asking yourself, well, what is this whole issue of sin? If you're a Christian longer than a week and you start reading your Bibles, maybe there's an expectation that once you're a Christian, you'll never sin again. But yet, here you are. You're in a room full of sinners, people who struggle with sin all the time. What happened? What happens? Well, at justification, something about sin is broken. The power of sin is broken. It's shattered. So you understand, sin has an enslaving power. It has us in its grip. Prior to our conversion, sin was so powerful over us. It held us as slaves in such a point that not only did we lack the ability to obey God, but we also lacked the desire and the will. That we're powerless in its grip. Sin has that kind of enslaving power over the unbeliever. But the good news of the gospel is that when we're justified, when we place faith in Jesus Christ, that kind of power, the power that sin has to enslave us, it's been broken, it's been shattered. Now, it still exists. Sin is still in our lives. We still contend with the issue of sin in our lives. It has a power. It has power to entice. It has power to tempt. But never get confused with the fact that if you are a believer, no matter how difficult the circumstances you face might be, sin's power has been broken over you. You are no longer held its captive or its slave. And we're going to get into that into Romans chapter 6. But please know that that is the grace of God in the gospel. Sin's power no longer has a grab on your heart. You now have, by God's grace, both the power to do right and, increasingly, the will to do right. Those are gifts from God. Now, as I said, if you find yourself at times, and we all do, as Christians, legitimately justified Christians, where we feel as if we're still in this powerful grip, let me read to you a quote that I think can minister to all of our hearts, because be encouraged. This is John Murray. He writes this: "There is a total difference between surviving sin and reigning sin. A total difference between surviving sin and reigning sin. The regenerate in conflict with sin and the unregenerate complacent to sin. It's one thing for sin to live in us. It's another for us to live in sin." If you are a Christian, if you've placed saving faith in Jesus Christ, sin no longer has that grip over you. You have hope. You have hope of the gospel. You have hope of the power of the Holy Spirit, even in the worst of situations where you feel like you cannot obey. God's given you hope. He's given you power. And we're going to talk about that some. But I want to make sure that we get this idea right in our heads of what sanctification is. Now, one last thing on the subject of what sanctification is. Let's make sure we understand who the enemy is in particular. It's not particularly helpful if we go out ready for battle and we still don't know who we're fighting against. Well, I want to say this. I think the New Testament tells us very clearly that the primary enemy that we have, our main enemy, is sin. It's the flesh. Sin and the flesh are subjects that are dealt with consistently throughout the New Testament. It's not some enemy out there that we're fighting that has control over us. It once was. Sin had that power. But there's still this remnant of sin inside of us. It's inside of us. And we're not looking for excuses to say, I do the things I do because of this thing out there. No, the enemy that I need to fight in my sanctification is sin in the flesh. Jesus said this in Mark chapter 7. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness, this long list of just wicked sins. Where do they come from? For all these things come from within, and they defile a person. They come from my heart. Where these things exist, they first originate here, not because somebody made me do it out there. Romans chapter 13, verses 12 and 14. The night is far gone. This is addressing the subject and the sort of motive of the flesh, this flesh that we fight. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of life. Verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Make no mistake, the flesh has desires. We need to see those desires and we need to put them to death. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, another example. But I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Oh, we know what that battle's like in our heart, don't we? We know what we want to do, and yet we still feel this tension because this flesh in us is battling against us. You know what? This past week, I was very much reminded again of the insidious, really perverted way that the flesh works. I had a friend remind me. He said this, and it's just stuck with me all week. He said, when it comes to considering what the flesh is up to, be sure of this. When you fight against the flesh craves its own misery. The flesh craves its own misery. And as I've thought more about that these last few days, what I've come to is this. Now, I may be lustful, I may be angry, I may be bitter, and you know what? Something in me says that those sins are going to make me feel good when I do them. And we all know what that's like. But my friend helped to remind me, it's not just that that I have to be aware of, the fleeting and the sort of temporary pleasure of sin, but I also have to recognize that in me is this flesh that craves its own misery. Thank you. Craves its own misery. It turns on itself. It's opposed to the Spirit. And so not only do I have to deal with this fleeting pleasure of sin that's so enticing to me, but I also have to know that it's my flesh that actually desires the miserable fruit that comes from sin. That when I'm caught in my bitterness, when I'm caught in my anger, oh, the flesh craves that. That's our enemy. That's who we're fighting. That's who we need to take hold of. Now, let me just, I want to make sure I'm clear on this because this could be a tricky situation for us. What I said is that our main enemy, our primary enemy is the sin in the flesh. And I think that the New Testament gives us passage upon passage. The context tells us clearly. But I'm not saying that there aren't other influences. I'm not saying that there aren't other things outside of us that at least influence us and form us to do certain things. You know, the way that God's designed me and my personality leaves me open in certain dispositions. You know, I'm designed genetically a certain way. I grew up in a particular household. All of these things cast their influence. The sin of other people on me casts an influence. It tempts me. But none of that is an excuse for me to continue in sin. A little trickier here, but let me also make sure I'm clear on this, and I think that Jesus' ministry bears this out, is that there is a place for spiritual warfare. There is a place. We live in a world right now that's at warfare. There is a war that's going on around us that we can't see. It's real. It's legitimate. But when it comes to sanctification, when it comes to transformation, our main enemy is not the devil. He's been defeated. Our main enemy is in our own heart. We have an enemy within, and we need to get that clear. Let's not minimize that there are things out there that do influence why we do what we do, but the main enemy is clear. It's the sin that's in us. It's our flesh. Well, God wants us to change, and he gives us the grace to do it. And I want to take the rest of our time now. If we have a basic understanding of what sanctification is, what's at work, the victory that we already have in the gospel, let's just take the rest of our time now to look at two dimensions. Because as Grudem told us, as the Shorter Catechism told us, as I've already said, that sanctification is a sort of cooperative effort. It's an endeavor where we join our efforts to the power of the Holy Spirit to bring about change. And there's tension with that. It's not always resolved for us. How much is my effort, and how much is his? How much am I responsible for, and how much belongs to the Spirit of God? And I think particularly as it's cast in light of this series, whether you're Reformed or Charismatic, I think we all have leanings in one way or another, that we may lean more to our own effort, or some of us may lean more to the work of God and the Holy Spirit. We may lean more over here to a diligent, consistent pattern of devotions that lead to steady growth, or over here, we're constantly asking to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Both, by the way, are good things, necessary things. Looking for the miraculous, content with the methodical. Okay, so I think that there's that dimension that could exist within the church, and that's why we want to teach on this. So let's take the rest of our time, and let's first begin with, what is this part that man plays? Sanctification includes a work of man. Paul said in verse 12 of Philippians, he said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out with fear and trembling. The change that God desires, the change that he requires in us, it requires our diligence to work it out. It's obedience that he calls us to. I read somewhere that someone said that the Christian's life is a perpetual call to be who he is. I have no idea where I got that from. Read a lot of stuff this week, sorry. A perpetual call to be who I am. That's right. I'm already justified. Now let me live in accordance with what God has already given to me. That's what it means. And I like the way that Paul puts this here because he says it comes with fear and trembling. You know what? This change that God has for us, it's not always easy. It's not always easy. It's accompanied with strong emotion, with fear and trembling. We have a part to play. Now, we could spend all day talking on this subject alone. Let me just address, there's three particular ways, the kind of language that the New Testament uses that I just want to share today as a way to encourage us. What is my job? What is the effort that God's called me to? How am I to give my 100%? Well, the first is this. We are called to renounce sin. We're called to renounce sin. Titus 2, verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. We are called to renounce sin. Renouncing sin means I call it, first of all, what it is, that I admit it's sin. I admit what it is an evil offense against God. I'm no longer making excuses. It's a starting point to just say that this thing that I enjoy doing, as much as I hate to admit it to God, and sometimes it requires me to admit it to other people, it's sin. It's wrong. And I can't continue to do it. I renounce this sin. And sometimes it takes that kind of an effort, where before God in prayer, and before our brothers and sisters who we trust, who are accountable to us, and we're accountable to them, that we would just say this, I renounce this sin. This continued act of laziness, and forgetting and neglecting to serve my family in this way because I'd rather do this. It's sin, and I renounce it. It's a turning from it. It's a literal expression that says that no more. There will be no more. I take responsibility for my effort, for my actions. And this is where that passage from Galatians is so helpful to us. J. Rodman Williams writes, since the Holy Spirit stands in opposition to the sinful self. Remember, they're opposed to one another. This is such good news to us because when we renounce sin, we're aligning ourselves no longer with the flesh, but with the Holy Spirit, who's opposed to the flesh and is more powerful than the flesh. Oh, to renounce sin is powerful. But we start there. What other kinds of language did the New Testament use? Well, another way that the New Testament talks about our attitude towards sin is it says that we mortify or we kill sin. We must kill it. We must fight against it. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then he lists some things out. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. It's fascinating. Whenever Paul gives this long list of sins, it seems to accompany a command like this. Put it away. Kill it. Destroy it. We kill sin. We must kill sin. At the cross, as I said, sin's power was broken, but its presence still exists. God's not calling us to be soldiers who take prisoners of war here. He's calling us to kill sin. It's our enemy. The question I have to ask myself routinely is, am I willing to fight and kill sin like a soldier is willing to fight and kill his enemy? Because if I don't kill it, it's going to kill me. Now, I don't want to take that too far, but I understand that sin has powerful, damaging effects in our lives if we are unwilling to kill it. If we'll sort of corral it and put it in a corner and say, well, I've dealt with it mostly, but I'm not going to deal with it in this way. That's not killing it. You might be dealing it a bit of a crucial blow, but it's not dead. We're called to kill it. We renounce sin. We mortify or we kill sin. What else do? We put sin away. We put it away. Colossians 3, verse 8. But now you must put them all away. Another list. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. You must put them all away. Williams writes this, to put something away is no gentle action. My little daughter goes into the cupboard underneath the microwave, and there's all the Tupperware. When she puts stuff away, it's no gentle action. It's just kind of thrown in there. To put something away is no gentle action. It implies getting rid of them, to cast them off, to be done with them. Throw it out to the street, right? Casting off is costly. Now, I can't mine the depths of what's going on here. I don't know Paul's mind, but I know my mind. When I read this list of sins, things like anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, I don't know about you, but some of these sins, actually, they're pleasurable to me. When I do them and I feel justified in my anger when I scream at my kids, I mean, oh, that feels so good. When I know it's wrong, later on, I feel very convicted about it. But these are things that I like. These are things that I love. We need to recognize that sin is something we love, and we're called to put it away. Sometimes it's very costly. Now, again, I don't want to carry this out too far, but we put away sin. He's listed particular sins out here. But we need to be aware. Some things are allowable, but not helpful. They're not sin to engage in this thing, but this thing may tempt us beyond our means. I think we need to be careful there. I think what it means to put away is not just obvious sins, but the things that we allow ourselves that ultimately land us in trouble, not because that thing is wrong. We all know what it's like. We'll justify if someone asks us about it. We'll justify the reason why we did that. Well, it's not wrong. Show me the Bible verse that says that that's wrong. Well, it's not. It's allowable, but it's not always helpful. Are there certain things in your life that are allowable, but not helpful to you? Now, I've had multiple conversations, and this is no condemnation on Facebook, okay? So please understand. I don't even know how all this stuff works. But I have had multiple conversations with young people in the church, outside of the church, where Facebook abounds. It's just like the centrality of all there is. I mean, I can't possibly keep up with all my friends around the country without being on Facebook. Well, that may be true. But I also know that a colossal amount of time is wasted on things like Facebook. It's allowable, but it may not always be helpful. Now, you got to make that choice, okay? I've made mine, but you got to make your choice. Will things like Facebook be helpful to you, or are they a hindrance? I didn't condemn Facebook, but I am asking you to challenge yourself. What do I need to put away that's not helpful to me? Well, I think that leads, obviously, to the conclusion that we don't just battle sin, whether we're renouncing it, we're killing it, or we're putting it away. We don't just deal with it in general. Oh, I loved this morning when Daniel in our Lord's Supper took time for us to contemplate personally. How are the ways that we've strayed from Christ? That's specific. That I can deal with. That I know what to do with. That I know how to repent of. We can't fight sin effectively in general terms. We have to take it on specifically. You know, you see those videos where you get these shots of this airplane that drops a missile or some boat shoots a missile hundreds of miles away and it goes and nails a specific house where the bad guy's right inside the house. That's how we need to be with our sin. Let's go pursue it with that intensity. Let's go after that. If we're content to fight sin in general, then we should probably be content that there's not going to be very much change in our lives. Let's be specific. That's our work. We're called to work. Now, you know what? Yes, okay, I'll say it. We're in this Reformed charismatic thing. There has been some critique about the more charismatic authors, that they are so good about developing formulas and approaches to killing sin, that their formulas are wonderful, and yet they seem to be devoid of the Spirit's work. And you know what? That's not always without warrant, but I'll be careful. I'll say this, that from the Reformers on down to the present age, to people like CCEF, the Christian Counseling and Education Foundation, they do some of the best work that we're aware of in helping to uncover and identify and fight issues of the heart. Now that, as I'm going to address in a minute, gets joined to the power of the Spirit to bring about change. But don't be so quick to dismiss these formulas and these approaches. Don't despise slow, methodical growth. If you had to choose between spurts of miraculous growth that happen every once in a blue moon and slow, methodical growth that's boring and it happens every day, well, I think we'd take every day, wouldn't we? Okay, so let's just recognize there is God's grace to us. Minds over the centuries that have really thought hard on these issues, oh, let's not recreate the wheel. Let's use their work. Let's join the Spirit to it, but let's use their work and let's benefit greatly. I left in the bookstore, if you're interested, one example, an article that has been very helpful to me. It's called Think Globally, Act Locally. It's written by David Pallison. There's like 50 copies. If you need more, I can make them. Just to be one example of applying God's truth to the subject of change in our lives. Oh, join that to the power of the Spirit. And I know, brothers and sisters, you will see fruit. Well, we address the subject of what our role is. And our role is significant. It's all of our work. It's when I woke up this morning, I was aware. Hopefully, Lord willing, not condemned, but I was aware of ways that I needed to change. And I'm also at least partly aware of the ways that I should act. I'm renouncing. I'm killing. I'm putting away sin. But I can't do this in my own strength. Let's never forget whose power it is that ultimately brings about change. And that's our last point. No matter how good our plans or how consistent we are in our effort, it's the Holy Spirit who sanctifies. Any change in my life is attributed to the work of God, and not because I've done some good thing. Left to myself, I'd never want a good thing. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. For it is God who works in you. It's God who works in you. After Paul told us that we'll work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but know this, it's God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Ah, the Spirit of God gives us the power to be sanctified. It causes us to be dependent on Him, doesn't it? We are absolutely dependent. If anything changes in our lives to the good, it's fully and completely attributed to the work of God. Do you feel dependent today? Do I feel dependent today? That's really the Spirit's question. Whether or not we feel that way, we are. But it is good to be reminded that we are dependent on Him. Let's just talk about three ways that we're dependent upon Him. When it comes to sanctification, when it comes to being transformed, just a couple of the ways that the New Testament offers to us that we can expect the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And first is this. Remember that boring, mundane, day-to-day study, change little bits at a time? Well, the Spirit empowers our study of the Bible. He opens our eyes. He illuminates truth to us. I found this quote in that article, actually, that I have in the bookstore for you. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "One bit of prayer prayed over and bedewed with the Spirit and made alive, though it only be a short sentence of 6 words, will profit you more than 100 chapters without the Spirit." You know, if you read your Bible this morning, I hope you did. When you read your Bible this morning, as you open it up and you read, oh, how great it is to start with, "Thank you, Lord, you are with me. I ask you now, would you open the truth of your word so that I might see and understand?" That's what we want to do. That's our approach, because it's the power of the Spirit who opens our eyes. Have you ever had that experience where maybe you've read the same passage of Scripture many times over, and all of a sudden, for some reason, today as you read it, it was opened up to you as if you'd never seen it before. That the truth of that passage was ingrained upon your brain, and as if scales fell off your eyes. It's the Spirit of God who does that. It's the power of the Holy Spirit to open eyes to see what is so plainly before us, and yet left to our sinful hearts we'll never see. We trust and we depend on God's Spirit to do that. And let me give you an example. There are two men that over the course of the last several months that I've met with. And I have to say that I really am grateful to Phil, who has helped me in my counseling. Because one of the things that he does so clearly, and I'm beginning to pick up on now, so if I counseled you a long time ago, I'm sorry. Come on back. Try it again. We always start with, what does God's Word say? And so there's these two men that I've met with fairly consistently over the past number of months, and there's something happening in them where this desire to study and read God's Word. And I started by giving some homework assignments, and sometimes, boy, I tell you, it was like pulling teeth. They wouldn't do it. But I just continued to pray, "God, by your Spirit, would you open the truth of your Word to these men?" And I'm seeing just dramatic effect. That God is opening their eyes. And now, what do they have? They have a passion to read. I'm not giving homework assignments anymore. They're coming to me and they're saying, "This is what I read. This is what I've seen." I think we probably all know what something like that looks like. Oh, it's the Spirit of God. He empowers us to love His Word. What else does the Spirit of God do? How else does He empower us? Well, Paul said it in verse 13. He says, "It's God who works in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure." To will and to work. What does he mean by that? Well, let me take the work part. God empowers us to obey. He gives us the ability to obey. Remember I said before that prior to our conversion, we were held in sin's grip as slaves, lacking two things. Lacking both the desire to obey and the will to obey and the ability to obey. And so here Paul says, but God at work in you, He gives you both back. He gives them both to you. God grants us by the Spirit the ability to walk in obedience. Isn't that good news? For these sins that we struggle with, we know that the Spirit of God can actually give us the ability that we have struggled with for so long with its lack. That's the promise that we have as Christians. Do you have some area of sin, some area of struggle? Yeah, you know what? Today you reminded me. I'm supposed to renounce that. I'm supposed to kill that. I'm supposed to put that away. And yet, it's so hard for me. I've always failed. Let me say this. God's power is for you to try again today. To ask for the grace. Because He's at work in you. To not only give you the will, but the ability to give you obedience. You know, it's a funny example, sort of. When before I was converted, I couldn't get a whole sentence out without just cuss words everywhere. I mean, my mouth was so foul. And I was aware that I needed to change, but no matter how much I tried, I never could. And, you know, it gets kind of hard. You can go do that in college and get away with it, but when you go off and work for a living, you kind of have to straighten up a little. I guess it depends on where you work, but it was just a constant struggle for me. But you know what God did when I was converted? I didn't even ask Him to do it, but He dramatically changed my vocabulary. I actually could get a whole paragraph out without cursing at you. And that was God's grace. That was God's grace. If He can transform foul language, He can transform anything. Do you trust that the Spirit of God is there, even in the miraculous, to change things that you have struggled with for years and years? I hope you do. Let's take the other side. Not only does He transform our ability to obey, but He also transforms our desire for godliness. That's the other part of verse 13. God works to shape our wills in conformity to His. This is dawning on me recently. He's shaping my will to actually desire godly things. That if I look at the course of my life over years, from the time prior to my conversion until now, I see a continued work by God to shape my desires. I don't desire as much the things I used to desire, and I desire a whole lot more the godly things that God has for me. It's been a process. It didn't happen overnight. But God's grace has been there, and the power of the Spirit has been there to do that. Now, this was brought to me most specifically, or most significantly, just this past week, where someone very close to me confessed humbly, and I'm just so grateful to God that they did, that they're past the point of knowing that they're supposed to do something and yet still lacking the ability, and they just don't care. They just don't care. They know it's wrong. They know they're supposed to do something, but they just don't care. Life's hard. Well, as this person confessed that, God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. We were then able to ask God to give new desire, to ask God to give a heart to long for the things that He wants for us. Let me say this. If you are here today and you've passed that point, you're not even struggling anymore. It's not even a concern of yours anymore that this sin that you've allowed to continue has persisted. You've passed the point of trying to battle with it. It continues to come back, and now you just don't care. Well, that's serious, and you ought not be there. That's a callousness of heart that is difficult, to say the least. That will invite more trouble on you. But let me also say this. The grace of God in the gospel is this, that as you confess that sin, He'll give you a desire for the right thing. He will give you desires that you do not presently have. That's the power of the Spirit of God. Whether it comes miraculously or slowly, it doesn't matter. God, shape my heart. Help me to desire the things that You want for me and not for myself. I want you to be hopeful today. I want you to rest in the goodness of the gospel. God's power is for you. Just ask. Well, I think it's becoming increasingly obvious as we consider these things. I've just given you a small taste, three little areas that the Spirit empowers us to change. There's so many more. But I think any of these taken on their own merit causes us to say, I need to be filled with the Spirit of God. I need to be filled with God's Spirit. Now, let's be clear. If you're a Christian here today, you already have the indwelling Spirit of God. He dwells in you. But Paul goes on in other places to say that he wants so much more for us. That there's a place for the need for power. We need to be filled with the power of the Spirit to do the things that in our own human strength we cannot do. To walk in the gifts that God has for us. To encounter and to fight and to put to death sin that so easily entangles us. God calls us to be filled with the Spirit to do that. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul writes, "And do not get drunk with wine." In the context of this passage, he's just listing off a whole litany of different kinds of sins, talking to them about what it means. You are in the church, you are Christians, you are in this world pagan culture, by the way, the one you came out of. And now you're called to live different lives. Here's one example. No longer get drunk. Don't get drunk with wine. You used to do that. Don't do it now. Don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit. But be filled with the Spirit. That's an invitation to us. Because we need God's power. It's an invitation that says, actually it's translated, it's a present imperative command. It's be being filled. It's continually being filled. We're charismatic. We believe in the gifts of the Spirit. We believe in the power of the Spirit of God for individual Christians. And we believe that it is our responsibility as Christians to continue to pursue the filling of the Holy Spirit. You might ask yourself, why is that necessary? Well, it's necessary because we want to put sin to death. That's one way. There's many more. But we need to be filled with the Spirit of God so that we might see this sin come to pass, that it might come to an end. Now, recognize, there's no perfect sanctification in this life, and that at the end of our life, we'll be perfect every way. We fail and we have sin along the way. The perfect sanctification that we look for is in the next life. But we fight this battle day upon day, and never do we want to fight it alone. We want to fight it alongside each other. We want to fight it as we confess our sins to one another. We want to fight it in the church, but we want to fight it with the Spirit of God. Oh, that we be people who routinely come before God and say, God, fill me afresh again. I confess this sin to you now. It's a struggle for me now. I don't even want to do it. I don't have godly desires, but fill me with your Spirit so that I might not only long for it, but have the ability to obey. That ought to be our position. We're charismatics, remember? Let's do that. Let's do that. Let's be those who actively pursue being filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, I want to close. Just go back to my point from before. You know what? When we woke up this morning, we all had needs. And they varied a lot, but that same common need that we all have is an awareness that God wants us to change. God desires that we change, and he gives us the grace to do it. He desires sanctified Christians. He doesn't want you and I to be the same people that we are today, a year from now. He doesn't want that. He wants us to walk in conformity to Christ, to resemble who he is. And we need all of his power to do it. Now, There may be some who came today. And maybe the reminder that you need to hear is that there is work for you to do. That there is a difference between faith and complacency. That fighting sin, the killing sin, the putting it away, that renouncing it, it's a lot of work. It's hard work. And it never stops. Complacency cannot be confused with faith. It's right to trust God. It's right to trust that the power of the Spirit can and will intervene. But without our effort, we just miss out on so much of what God has for us. And it doesn't glorify him. So maybe there are some today that need to be reminded that it's harder work than you've been willing to give it. That's okay. That's what this is for. Hopefully, if that's the case, that you don't leave here condemned, but you leave here challenged, rightly, exhorted. It's a time for me to step it up. It's a time for me to walk out what God's called me to do, all the while aware that I stand in the glory of the cross. I stand in the glory of my justification. So maybe there's some here like that today. But maybe there's some others. Maybe we've come today, and you know what? Got a pretty good plan. 4 chapters a day. Study for an hour, fast, whatever it is. I mean, you got this great track record of pursuing God. And yet, just the sense of the Spirit of God, it's just been a long time. It's been a long time since you really got a sense for this powerful presence who's enabling to work through all those disciplines to do what the sum of those disciplines could never accomplish. And so if you're that person today, let this challenge you. Do all you can, but trust that it's the Spirit who sanctifies. I want to invite the worship team up because I want to conclude with a prayer. Maybe that's some of you, but I think for all of us, there's certainly an awareness. Truths like this, they penetrate our hearts with an attitude of thanksgiving because we live in the glory of the gospel. We live having known what Christ has done for us already, what he's procured for us. And then now to bask in the goodness of knowing that God doesn't just leave us to our sins, that he calls us to change and he gives us the grace to do it, we stop and we take pause and we give thanks. There is no one like our God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you Thank you, Lord, for the sin-killing power of the cross. Where the bondage and the enslavement that sin once held over us as Christians has been broken. Its power has been removed, and yet its presence is still real. And we know that our job as Christians is to walk out this continual killing of sin and bringing to life deeds of righteousness. Lord, help us shape our desires, shape our wills. Lord, help us to put aside these sins that so easily entangle us, and let us walk in obedience to you and your word. Not because we're trying to earn your salvation, our salvation or your favor, but because we are grateful of what you've already done. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the gift of sanctification. Thank you, Lord, that you join your power to our efforts for the glory of God. In Christ's name, amen.
Let's stand.